Well, I wonder what your recipe for an ideal sermon would be like. Maybe it'd have one major theme, a theme that in some way is about Jesus. Maybe it would have three clear and catchy points that tie into that theme. Everything said would be clearly connected to the passage being dealt with, either to explain it, to illustrate it, or to apply it. And so there'd be interesting illustrations, there'd be clear explanation of the difficult parts of the passage, and there'd be applications that connect with your everyday life. There'd be a sprinkling of humor. And finally, it would be short. Well, maybe some of those things sound good to you. A lot of it sounds good to me. But before we decide something like this should be the model for every sermon, we should first consider a sermon script in the Bible. And the sermon script I'm talking about is the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is a sermon. And let me show you why I can say this. There's three reasons. And the main one, firstly, is in chapter 13, verse 22, coming to the conclusion of the book, the author says, "I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly." The whole book is to be considered as a word of exhortation, to exhort, to plead, to urge, to persuade, to belief, and to action. It's another way of saying a sermon. And also, it's interesting in this verse to note the author considers what he's written as brief. So at the end of 13 chapters and over 7,000 words, he says, "I have written to you briefly." Well, that puts a blotch in the recipe I presented there that an ideal sermon must be short. Well, unless your idea of short matches the author of Hebrews, which is maybe 45 minutes. I think I've been going for about 2 minutes, so should have you away by 1 o'clock, but we'll see. So anyway, that's the point there is that the end of the book, the author gives us the intention of the book, and it is that it is a word of exhortation, a sermon. And then as well as that, a couple of other reasons. The author of the Hebrews writes in terms of speaking and listening rather than reading and writing. For instance, in 2 verse 5, he says, "For it is not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking." And then thirdly, it doesn't read like a letter the way Paul's do. You know, Paul begins his letters along the lines of Paul, an apostle by the will of God, to the church of Thessalonians or Colossians, grace and peace. Hebrews doesn't begin with this recognized format of the opening of a letter, but it gets straight in to what this sermon is going to be about. So in this sense, Hebrews as a sermon has a major theme. And we could say that that theme is Christ is better. Christ is better. Better is a word which occurs 12 times throughout the book. You'll read it either as better or as superior. We have it even here in verse 4 in chapter 1. We see Jesus is superior to the angels. And the rest of chapter 1 and even into chapter 2 show how Jesus is better than angels. In chapter 3, Jesus is better than Moses. And we need to note that it's not better as in angels were bad, Jesus is good, or Moses was bad, Jesus is good. The author's saying angels are good, but Jesus is better. Moses was good, but Jesus is better. Moses served in God's house as a servant. Jesus serves still the same house, but as a son. And a son is a better position than a servant. He's better than Joshua in 4. He's better than Aaron in 5. He's better than Melchizedek, whoever he is. We'll find out in coming weeks in chapter 7. And he's better than the old covenant in 8. And he's better than the tabernacle and the sacrifices in 9 and 10. Christ is better. Jesus is superior. He's better than what's come before. He's better. He is better. And if we were to look for what Hebrews is most focused on how it views Christ as better, out of all these things, it's that Jesus is a better high priest. We looked at how 13:22 unlocks the intent of the book as a word of exhortation. The other key verse for understanding the book is chapter 8, verse 1, where we read, "Now the point in what we are saying is this, we have such a high priest one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Wonder, have you ever been in a conversation with someone and the other person's talking and talking, and you wonder what is the point in what they are saying? You're waiting for them to cut to the chase, but as the talking continues, you come to realize maybe there is no chase. There is no point. They're just meandering on and on. Well, more than halfway through the book, the author here tells us that there is a point. The point he's been getting at is this: we have such a high priest seated at the right hand of the majesty. And that shouldn't surprise us as we read through the book, as it's all over the place in Hebrews. We even have it in verse 4 in chapter 1 that we'll be looking at. It says, after making purification for sins, and that is the function of a high priest. So as we begin to open up the book of Hebrews over the next few months, it's important that we have these things in place. Now, if you're lining up a rifle, which I'm sure you all do regularly, although I do gather there is a gun club that meets just along the way here on Hamilton Road. You don't need to all go and sign up afterwards. But I have fired a gun when I was in the United States, went clay pigeon shooting with a couple of guys. And when you line up a shot, there's little marks on the length of the gun that you have to line up together so that you have a clear view of what you're aiming at. And that's what's going on in Hebrews. We have to line up. Chapter 13, verse 22, the end, the intent of the book. We have to line up chapter 8, verse 1, the point. And then we have to line up this opening that we have in these first four verses, the trajectory for where things are going. And so, having our rifles ready, we'll look at these opening four verses, verses which are very much concerned with God's Son. And we read, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. We are introduced here to something called a redemptive historical orientation. In other words, Hebrews begins by tapping in to the history of salvation that the Bible narrates. It's a book which explicitly, right from the outset, looks back to what has gone on in the past, as well as then going on to look at the present and the future. The Bible is God revealing himself to us, his people. It tells us the story of God's plan to save sinners, sinners like you and like me. God builds upon what he has previously revealed, we're told here. He doesn't introduce something completely different with the coming of Jesus. God was gracious in the Old Testament. God continues to be gracious in the New Testament. But things are enlarged, things are enriched, things are heightened. And we see this in the first verse. It's not a complete disconnect. We see God speaking in the past, and then we see God speaking in the present. We have a movement from past to present, and from communication by the prophets to communication by the Son. It's not from no communication to all of a sudden God starts speaking. No, it's from a multifaceted communication to a singular climactic communication in the Son. And it's movement from speaking to those we have a connection to, fathers in the faith, in the Old Testament, to speaking directly, not directly to us, but it's for us today. It's not from communication to some group over there, somewhere, we don't know who. No, there's a continuity between God's people in the Old and in the New. And we have many examples, I'm sure you can think of as many as me, of the different times and the different ways that God spoke, as it says in verse 1, through the prophets. We can think of Moses, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Daniel, Hosea, Elijah, Elisha. We can think of the different prophets at the different times in the Old Testament where God spoke. And we can also think of the many ways in which God spoke, some very strange ways. Isaiah wandered around naked. Jeremiah wore a yoke on his shoulders like an animal. Hosea married a prostitute. Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of a fish. Ezekiel ate a scroll and lay on his side for over a year. Well, you might think with this sort of behavior, these men were all mad, needed checked into a mental health ward, but they were all commanded to do what they did, but maybe apart from Jonah, but it was God who provided the fish. They're commanded by God to do these things. These are some of the many ways that God spoke to his people in the Old Testament. So I suppose the question for us today is, should you expect to hear a word from God telling you to walk around naked or to eat a scroll? Maybe it's easier to eat a scroll than to go out onto the streets walking around naked. Do you look to God to guide you in some weird way? Maybe you are at a crossroads and you're thinking of what to do next. Maybe you've just started a new school, or maybe you're about to start university, or you're thinking about what career you should take, or where to move house to, or things. Just you're at a crossroad and you're wondering, how will I know what to do next? We need to be very careful if we think we can just adopt wholesale something from the Old Testament. I have a wonderful little book here by Kevin DeYoung called Just Do Something, A Liberating Approach to Finding God's Will. But it's the subtitle that I really like. It says, Or How to Make a Decision Without Dreams, Visions, Fleeces, Impressions, Open Doors, Random Bible Verses, Casting Lots, Liver Shivers, Writing in the Sky, etc. It's a great little book, especially if you've got a big decision to make. But for all of us, regardless of the size of the decisions we have to make, do we expect God to continue speaking in the same weird and wonderful ways we've just seen in the Old Testament? Well, verse 2 provides an answer to help us. It says, But in these last days he has spoken by his Son. God has spoken in the past and now in the present. He's spoken in a plural way and now he's spoken in a singular way. He spoke to our fathers, but now he's spoken to us. He's spoken by the prophets, but now he has spoken by his Son. And we're told the context, it's in these last days. Now, maybe sometimes you hear about, oh, we're living in the last days now, and it's usually something big has happened on the news, or there's a war happening somewhere, and we start to get all antsy and think, oh no, we're now in the last days, or they're approaching. Well, we're told here, the author of Hebrews writes in the first century that we are now living in the last days. The Bible's conception of the last days are those that were brought about by Christ's first coming. And so we're in the same place now as the people were then. Nothing has changed. We have more church history behind us. We have a greater access to the Bible, but it's the same Spirit who indwelt the Christians in the early church who indwells us today. What we have here in Hebrews 1:1-2 is God moving from speaking in the past to God speaking climactically in Jesus, in the Son. There's a link between the two, but this is God's final word, and it's his final word in his Son. There's a definitive contrast here between what's gone before. The days of the prophets are gone. These are not the days of Elijah. These are not the days of Ezekiel. These are the days of the Son who was anointed by the Spirit and whose anointing overflows to all his people. So we've seen these opening two verses. God spoke in the past, he's spoken in the present, and there's a provisional speaking then in the Old Testament which has now been surpassed by this fuller speaking in the New Testament. By way of illustration, think of it like your driving license. Most people here maybe have a driving license. Before you had your full driving license, you had your provisional driving license. No one carries, I doubt there's anyone here who's carrying around their provisional license in their wallet if they have their full driver's license. Maybe there's a few of you who have your provisional and can't wait to get your full driving license. Well, what we have in Hebrews, we have God speaking in the past in a provisional way, but now in these last days, he has spoken more fully in his Son. So we see that Jesus is a better revelation of God than the prophets, and he's a better revelation of God than the angels in verse 4. And it's verses 2 and 3 then that tell us why the Son is better than the prophets. What we'll have in verses 2 and 3 is very rich and deep in what it says about Jesus. And seeing the greatness of Christ will help you, will help me persevere through whatever temptation. The greatness of Christ will help us persevere through great temptations to turn away from him. Think about it like this. Maybe some of you young people have a career choice in your head, an end goal you'd like to get to. But in order to get there, you have to work hard. You have to put the hard hours in revision and study. And, you know, there's things that can distract you as you start a new school year. But if you have this vision in view of what's ahead, what you're aiming at, you can get through. And when we come to facing temptations to compromise and conform as Christians, God is not as much concerned for our vision of a career as he is for our vision of his son. And that's what we have then opened up to us here then in verses 2 and 3. And we have three what we could call stages of the son presented. We have the eternal son, we have the incarnate son, and then we have the exalted son. So three sons, and yet it's one Lord Jesus Christ. So as we think of these three stages, it's helpful to have this question in mind as we look at these descriptions that are then given for this son. Who can this statement be said of? Just so have that in your mind. Who can this statement be said of? And the first one is the son whom he appointed the heir of all things. Now, is that talking about the son before he took flesh? Is that the son who is the heir of all things after he's exalted, when he's resurrected? Who can it be said of? And the second one then is through whom also he created the world. When we ask the question there, it's clearly talking about the eternal Son. It's talking about creation, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is before Jesus became incarnate. And so we think about that. In an ultimate sense, Jesus is the one who makes possible the prophets' activity. We're thinking about how Jesus is being contrasted and compared with prophets. He's the one in the Old Testament who created the prophets. And he's the heir then of the promises of which they spoke, the heir of all things. The prophets spoke about what was to come. And we think of, maybe explain what does incarnate mean when we think about Christmas. Incarnate, maybe if you don't know what that word means, it's helpful to think about chili con carne. That's a strange connection to make, chili con carne and the incarnate. But you can maybe spot in the middle of that word this idea of carne. Chili con carne means chili with meat. Interesting, I saw a recipe the other day for a mouth-watering meatless chili con carne, which is a bit of a contradiction then, meatless chili with meat. But that's what incarnation's about. The son incarnate is the son with flesh, with meat. That happened when he was born in Bethlehem. This amazing thing of the incarnation, and that's what we see as we move on in these verses. But he is the heir of all things, and he is the one who is the creator of all things. So as we come to consider then more about who Jesus is, we have to think about why then we should listen to him as a better word, a better communication than the prophets. And that's what we're introduced to in verse 3. It's important what Christ says because of who Christ is, because of who the Son is. We're told he is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the shining brightness of the glory of God. You think in the Old Testament, you saw Moses. He is the one who was a prophet. He was authenticated as a prophet as he received God's instructions up on Mount Sinai, as he made intercession for the people. He came down the mountain with the tablets of stone, with the finger of God having written them. And the skin of his face, remember, shone because he had been talking with God. He had to put a veil over his face. His face was transformed. And yet, that glory that he had on his face was refracted. It was a refracted glory. It marked him as a prophet of the Lord, and yet this glory begins to fade. And that fading glory with Moses reminds us that we need something that is an unfading glory. And we're told about that in 2 Corinthians that makes mention of this passage, a glory that does not fade away. The author of Hebrews here is saying that the brightness of that glory that the Son has, it's native to him. It's not something added on just through some communication on Mount Sinai that then fades as time goes on, like Moses. Now we see Moses is almost a sketch of what is to come. He's a sketch with this fading glory pointing to a glory that does not fade. And so we have the Son as a better word than the prophet Moses, because his glory is the very radiance of the glory of God. And that's exactly then how Matthew presents things on the Mount of Transfiguration. If you think about the Mount of Transfiguration, again, we're thinking about Jesus and prophets. The two who are there with him are Elijah and Moses, two prophets. And the prophets leave, and Jesus remains. And God says, "This is my Son, listen to him." The glory of the Son is the one is what authenticates him as the greater prophet. The creature is not greater than the Creator. Jesus is the one who created all things and who is the radiance of God's glory. And the point in Hebrews, as we said, was to bear with his word of exhortation, to cling to Christ, to listen to his words. And the exact imprint of his nature then, we have similar theme there, the exact imprint of his nature. This can only be true. Again, that question, who can this statement be true of? It is the Son, eternal Son. And then it says he upholds the universe by the word of his power. These are only statements that are true of the eternal Son. But then towards the end of verse 3, it is not only the revelation provided by the Son of God, but then also we move to redemption that's accomplished by the Son of God. And here's where we move to the incarnate Son, the Son with flesh. We're told that he makes purification for sins. He sat down, after he did this, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The idea of sitting down, some of you after work, if you've been out on your feet all day, you just can't wait to get home and get off your feet and sit down. Or maybe you've been out chasing grandchildren all day on your feet and you just can't wait to get home and sit down. The idea of sitting down is when the work is complete. After Jesus had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And then it goes on in verse 4, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. I'll not say too much about this, as David will be picking this up next week as he talks about how Jesus is better than angels. But I'll just say here that we're thinking about God's word, God's revelation to his people in these last days. We see how Jesus is better than the prophets because of who he is. But we also see then how he's better than the angels. Angels were messengers of God in the Old Testament. The word for angel can be translated either as angel or messenger. They were ones who communicated, and yet we're told here Jesus is better than the angels. And so, in these few verses, we have this rich image of who the Son is, who the Son is eternally before the incarnation, who the Son is as incarnate, not only revealer, but as redeemer. And then we move to the Son being exalted as the heir of all things and given an inheritance greater than the angels. This is the Christ we worship. This is the Son we worship. I wonder what your view of Christ is today. Do you ever think about the Son as you read a passage and think, well, is this true of Christ? Is this true of the eternal Son? Is this true of the Son now seated at the right hand of God? Just asking questions about the Savior that you worship. You see, we can come to Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 4, which is so rich and it can enlarge our view of who Christ is and what he has done, where he is now. There's so much packed into these few verses. There's great theology here, but this theology, this understanding of Christ, is not an end in itself. And this is where we come back to the intent of the letter as a whole. It is a word of exhortation. Any of the theology and the greater understanding we can have from Hebrews is intended to serve as an exhortation. It's intended to be an emphatic urging and pleading for us to persevere with Christ because he is better. He is better than all the good that was in the Old Testament. He's better than what was provisional. He is the full, he is the full impact of God's revelation, of God's redemption. And for you now, as you sit here, the beginning of a new term, beginning of September, what are your temptations to turn away from Christ? Maybe you're in a tough spot. Are you looking for help? Have you started to search for answers outside of God's word, away from God's people? The author of Hebrews is telling us that Christ is better. He's better than whatever is tempting you to turn from him. Whatever the temptation to fit in, he is better. He is right now seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven in his exalted state, the God-man, interceding for us. Interceding for you in all the struggles, all the sin, all the trials that you face. As you struggle even maybe to be a Christian, as you read your Bible and think, I don't really get this at all. If you're trusting Christ, he is seated at God's right hand, interceding for you. And so it is worth it to follow Christ. Before the throne of God, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is graven on his heart. If you're a Christian, you can sing that with great joy and thankfulness. Your name, whatever it is here, so many people, your name is graven on Christ's hands, is written on his heart. He, as our heavenly high priest, is interceding for us as the one who is God's revealer of himself and the one who is God's redeemer of his people. Let us pray.